We're returning for the third time. We've got five sermons from this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 1 to verse 7 of chapter 2. And this evening we want to think about verses 13 through to 18 of the first chapter. Verse 13 through to 18 of the first chapter. Last Sunday evening, it was very warm in here, I thought, but there's cooler tonight. Remember we thought about the two gospel workers, Paul and Timothy, the older guy and the younger guy, the maturer Christian and the less mature Christian, the father figure to the child. All those images are used in Timothy. We thought about the importance of the older helping the younger grow stronger in Christ, both in terms of ministerial service. We understand Paul, of course, was an elder as well as an apostle, and Timothy was an elder and a preacher, but also in terms of the living out of the Christian life in a more general way as well. Then we thought about the gospel mission. Remember the elements that were desirable to model to other Christians: prayer, faith, joy, and all the other things Paul mentioned. And those same factors being that which we should encourage and call forth from younger Christian brothers and sisters. This morning, we move forward in our theme of spiritual succession planning. Hard to say that, isn't it? Spiritual succession planning. As we thought about the challenge of overcoming fear and of enduring suffering for the sake of the Lord himself, his people who are faithful to him, secondly, and his gospel. And we finished this morning, didn't we, by looking very briefly and inadequately, from my point of view at least, in those verses 9 and 10 in 2 Timothy 2, chapter 1. That sort of epitome, that reiteration, that outline of the Pauline message and the Pauline gospel. It's a beautiful passage, wasn't it, that reminded us of the purposes of God from eternity past through the current experience of Paul and the early Christians through the incarnation of Jesus and his life, death and resurrection, looking all the way forward to the great day when Christ would come again. And in that spiritual theme of succession planning, we were trying together to call others and to remind ourselves that such service through fear and suffering is worthwhile because the gospel and Jesus are worthwhile. This evening, we're going to move into a new section that builds again on this idea of spiritual succession planning. That is what we should have in our own hearts and that which we should call forth in the lives of others. As we consider what I'm calling in my very inadequate presentations, the twofold gospel task, that's verses 13 and 14, and then the twofold gospel reality, verses 15 and then 16 to 18. That's where we're going this evening, that we have a gospel task that we need to carry out and fulfill, and that we need to encourage others to carry out and fulfill when we've gone, and that there is a reality that we pass through when we go through that gospel task, sometimes a very sad failure, but also of enjoying faithful friends. This evening, as we give consideration again to the importance of passing on the truth to the rising generation of Christians around us, this is what we have to do in the grace of God: this gospel task and this gospel reality. For a few moments, we're going to give consideration to these two themes and these verses 13 through 18. And I do apologise if I moved around too much this morning and you couldn't hear quite what I'm saying, but we have adopted the reserve microphone here, so I hope I'm coming through loud and clear to everybody. Let's look at verses 13 and 14 in 2 Timothy chapter 1 as Paul speaks about the twofold gospel task. Now, I think, personally, that verse 13 is probably one of the most important biblical verses in all of the scripture in terms of the church in every day and generation not only being alive in Christ but flourishing in Christ. And I think disobedience to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 has been the overwhelming hallmark of Western Christianity since the rise of what is sometimes called the Enlightenment. Now, I want to try and explain to you what I mean by that. I think this verse is crucial. And particularly for elders or ministers, those who've got positions of influence and authority in the Christian church, not just in our little church, but in any Christian church, the command here that Paul gives is one that we neglect to our great spiritual peril. And personally, I would say it's irrevocably true that the evaporation of Western Christianity in many places in our heartlands, as we may say, we've got the British and the Europeans originally overwhelmingly represented in our congregation tonight. I know that some of us have come from other parts of the world, but ultimately, as we look around here, we're British and European in background, aren't we? We're from the heartlands of the nations that emerged at the time of the Protestant Reformation. That's where we've all come from, isn't it, ultimately? And when you look at those heartlands largely, what do we see? The almost complete capitulation, apostasy and evaporation of biblical Christianity. I only have to think of my own homeland. It was interesting when I was going through the Centrelink thing there, they asked me what country I came from and I said Scotland, and they said, oh no, that's not on the list. I had to put down Great Britain, of course. My own homeland of Scotland. Oh, what a glorious Christian heritage Scotland's had. And yet, look at it now. The most pagan and secular country in just about the whole of the old non-communist Europe. It's incredible. Within my lifetime, that has happened. Why? And you might think of your homelands and where you've come from and of the demise and eclipsing of biblical Protestant Christianity. Why? Because they didn't do what verse 13 says. What does verse 13 say? In the original, the idea is it's flowing out of what precedes, of course. He says, doesn't he, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. There's a great task there and a great spirit that task is to be carried out in this verse. And my own studies of history, remember I'm studying the great heretics of the Presbyterian Church, if you don't know that, Charles Strong and Samuel Angus, this is the very thing they would never have. Fixed biblical doctrine. Confessional Christianity. If you want to translate the pattern of sound words into other forms of expression. That there is given in Scripture the living and abiding truth of God for every day, time and generation that must never, ever be altered or changed. And that needs to be held on to. The implication being is there are all sorts of eroding influences and powers that are seeking to draw people away from that written truth. And here's the big one, that Christianity rests not on written revelation, as per we say in our own confession of faith, and as the scriptures themselves teach, but that Christianity is based on some kind of religious experience. Now, there's more to it in one way than just that, but when you really boil it all down, it's either the Bible telling us the truth or us in some kind of spiritual experience discerning it for ourselves. Now, the one that Paul's going for here, friend, is the former, not the latter. He's all for the Spirit, but he's for the Holy Spirit, not the contemporary cultural zeitgeist. That means, of course, the spirit of the age. And Western Christianity has fallen because it's disobeyed Paul. at this point. Of course, Western Christianity, one of its greatest heresies, if you don't know this, is that it has, not always, but certainly since the Enlightenment, been trying to drive a wedge between the teaching of Jesus and Paul, to say they're two different kinds of religion, if you will. One is the religion of Jesus, and one is the religion about Jesus. That's the title of my PhD thesis, incidentally. That's a false, heretical view. We have to accept Paul's teaching in the same way that we accept Jesus' teaching, because it's all the Word of God. And here he calls Timothy to survive the massive changes that were going to traduce also almost the church after the death of the last apostles, in the way that the church was to go forward in every day and time and age until Christ returned. And if we don't follow what Paul says here, I don't care what the name is over the church door, we're finished. Because what will prevail will be the cultural spirit of this present evil age, and not the teaching of the Word of God. It's so important, isn't it, to hold fast the pattern of sound words. That's the Bible for us. And we would also say in confessional churches, of which we are formed, that also includes the great creeds and the great expressions of the faith that flow out of Scripture, and have always been seen as touchstones against which truth can be estimated and understood. I mentioned the church I became a Christian in this morning, which I won't mention its name, but it wasn't this one, the Presbyterian Church. I can remember very early on suddenly realizing one church service that when we were reciting the creed, we weren't reciting it as a statement of historic Christian faith. We were reciting it as an expression of the religious understanding of certain people in the first century, or the second century, or the third century. In other words, we weren't reciting it as a timeless expression of Christian truth. Something had shifted. The shift was the pattern of sound words had been abandoned under the influence of non-Christian pagan philosophy that had invaded the theological education world, and the whole church has lost its way. Empty church after empty church that has been converted into restaurants, pubs, and cafes bears testimony to this. The only way for us in the gospel task to go forward, and what we need to give and inculcate in the rising generation around us, is that we need to hold on to the pattern of sound words, the Pauline gospel as we had it just in the verses before, and move forward in faith. And here is the way that we're to do it. Do you see? In faith and love, which are, here's our great phrase again, in Christ Jesus. You know, Jesus is everywhere in Paul, isn't he? You know, the crazy liberals who tell us that Jesus and Paul are heading in opposite directions, the simple Galilean, the Hellenistic Greek, they're going in opposite directions, they haven't read their Bible, have they? Because here's Jesus yet again. For Paul, the touchstone of how orthodoxy needs to be held. Now, I've had orthodoxy inflicted on me in a fairly unfriendly kind of way in some churches I've been associated with, and perhaps you have too. You know that fundamentalist mindset that will take no prisoners, right? That's not what we want. We want the pattern of sound words, but we also want it in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Doesn't the Bible say that we're to do everything in love? That includes contending for the faith, friends, and holding forth the Word of God in love. And this, in terms of our twofold gospel task of maintaining the truth, is how we are to do it. We need to hold on to our Bibles and teach the next generation to hold on to their Bibles. Intelligently, with our minds open, but with our hearts given to Christ, and in the power of his love, and with living faith in him, animating and driving everything that we seek to do. That's a great thing to pass on to the new generation, isn't it? It's a great thing to pass on to a younger Christian, isn't it? It's a great thing to teach amongst our families, isn't it? Yes, we want the Bible, but we want the Bible in the right way. And we want to learn from the wrecks and ruins of Christian history that are all around us. We could go down the main street of Albany and we would see a living illustration of the very thing I'm saying. Here, in verse 13, faithfulness is enjoined. And it's particularly enjoined by church leaders, because that's where things go wrong. Remember, they have that very amusing saying, the fish rots from the head first. Remember that one? Right? It's always the church leaders that get it wrong, isn't it? Look at the ones at the time of Jesus. They're the ones that crucified him, aren't they? Church leaders, we need to make sure that we uphold the pattern of sound words, and that we are loyal to Paul and his gospel, and that we do it in faith and love through Christ Jesus, through living faith in his name. And now in verse 14, we see Paul yet again reiterating the importance of the blessings that God had given to him that he wanted to pass on to other people. You know, I'm an old guy now. Remember, I made the joke about getting the senior's card this morning. Never thought I'd ever live to see a senior's card. I got a senior's card. We could go driving. We could go riding around Albany, I think, on a discount bus now. You know, what a great thing it was for older Christians when I was a young guy who took the time to tell me what a wonderful thing Christianity was. You know, what a blessing they were. Just thinking about one of them the other day. Dear old Reverend Alan McAuliffe, who's long gone now. Great influence on me. Sharon knew him. I don't think anybody else may have known him here. But a great man who loved Christ, converted alcoholic, a humble guy, fitter and turner, but he loved Jesus and he taught me to love Jesus. And that's what Paul's saying. The good thing which was committed to you, Timothy, by Paul, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. It's a great pity, you know, in Orthodox, Protestant, Reformed, evangelical churches like ours, when we have allowed an overreaction against the extremes of the charismatic churches, and we certainly see them, sadly, again and again, to denude us of our great heritage. Remember, one of the descriptors that was given to John Calvin, remember one of the ways he was described? He was described as being the theologian of the Holy Spirit. How can it be that evangelical, Reformed, Protestant Christians like us haven't got a robust, not only doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but experience of the Holy Spirit? We're just talking about it at home today when we were thinking about biblical interpretation, talking with Debbie and Sharon and I. You know, making the point that, you know, when we want to study the Bible, you know, it's great to have that panoply of the lexicons and the word books and the Greek New Testament and all the rest of it. But we need to ask God to give us his Spirit that we would understand what's written. The Holy Spirit, friends, who dwells in us, will help us hold on to the good thing that's been committed to us. So the twofold gospel task is of maintaining the truth and then defending it. And you know what they say about defense and things? The best form of defense is attack, isn't it? Asserting it. We've got to assert the truth in the right way through the power of the Holy Spirit on the basis of the Word of God. And we're not only going to do that for ourselves, oldies like me. There's some oldies than me here, oldies like you. And we've got to do it particularly for the youngies around us, our children, our grandchildren, younger Christians in the congregation, in our families, as we seek to transmit the faith onward. The second thing that we want to come to, and we're going to finish in a few moments, is the other side of what is said in this paragraph. It's a very rich paragraph, isn't it? I'm dividing it up 13 through 18. I know that sometimes people divide it up in a slightly different way, but I'm dividing it up in that way. Because, you know, now Paul speaks about the real world. You know, often they talk about, you know, ivory tower academics. You know, the ivory, they've got an academic ivory tower down the road there, UWA here now. They've got a tower, haven't they? Maybe they're all up the top there, looking over the Princess Royal Harbour. You know, the idea of the ivory tower academic who knows nothing about anything except the tiny little things. The first PhD I ever got to know was a guy who I was in my original church in Mount Pleasant there in Perth. And he'd just done a PhD at Murdoch. Murdoch Uni's just up the road from Mount Pleasant, if you don't know Perth that well. And he'd done a PhD on a particular aspect of the proboscis of the mosquito. Now, that's the nose thing, I think, that goes into your skin, isn't it? The proboscis, I think that's what they call it. But it wasn't just the proboscis, it was a little bit of it. You know, that's highly specialised PhD study, isn't it? That's what PhDs are supposed to do, get something that's really micro and it becomes everything. Sometimes people see theologians like that, don't they? Well, not so Paul, you know. You know, the tent maker tromping around the ancient world. You know, he's not an ivory tower theologian, is he? He's in the church. And he knows both the bad and the good in the church. You know, this is why it's so crazy, isn't it, to advance the church, per se, as the answer to people's problems. Isn't that crazy? Jesus is the answer to people's problems, not the church. The church can get it really wrong. And you know, one of the great authenticators of the New Testament record is the fact that the New Testament itself doesn't let the scaly Christians get away with it. Look at how real the failures of the disciples are in the Gospels. That's one of the signs that, you know, when the skeptics, what's his name, Richard Dawkins, and, you know, his mate Krauss, the guy who was on the ABC, and all the other ones, you know, Bart Ehrman, the guy who was a Baptist fundamentalist and now a great skeptic, attacking the New Testament all the time. One of the reasons I think the New Testament is authentically true is because it's got all the mistakes of the Christians in it, isn't it? It's not sanitized. It's not airbrushed history. Remember in communist Russia, they would literally airbrush you out of the photographs. Remember that famous photograph of Lenin preaching? And there's Trotsky in one photograph at the foot of the podium. And then when Trotsky falls out of favor, they've airbrushed him out of history. And the photograph just says Lenin there. The New Testament's not like that. It's a realistic book. And friends, here's a bit of realism for us all. And we say it with tears, that the church can be very difficult sometimes. Here, we've got the twofold gospel reality of us, of sad failures. Look at verse 15. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, they are two names not to give to your baby friends. If you're looking for baptismal names, do not take Phygellus and Hermogenes. Someone said there's the exaggeration of depression and despair in this verse. Because, of course, it's hyperbole, isn't it? When he says all, he doesn't mean literally, numerically, every single person in Asia. But it's the expression of depression and despair and heartache and pain at the catastrophic failure of fellow Christians. And the commentators say one of the reasons he's mentioning probably Phygellus and Hermogenes specifically is because it was such a dreadful shock to Paul that these ones had abandoned him just at the worst time. You know, there's that song, isn't it? You chose a fine time to leave me, Lucille. Do you remember that song? Well, there's a song, if you don't know the song. But in the song, it's a country song. I love country music. You know, you chose a fine time to leave me, Lucille. You know, there was a crop in the field and there were all the kids to bring up and this bloke's wife had bolted off with another guy, right? That's the idea of the song, if you don't know. He's mentioning Phygellus and Hermogenes because he was particularly shocked by them. Now, friends, I'm sorry to say this to you, although I don't need to say it to some of you because I know some of you have already met Phygellus and Hermogenes under different names. You're going to meet them out there in the church. just when you need it the most. He's in prison, for goodness sake, suffering a death penalty. And they've left him on his own. It's pretty sad, isn't it? But again, you see here, who does this remind you of? Doesn't it remind us of Jesus? Wasn't he abandoned by them all? See how close Paul and Jesus are, and how much of a crazy idea it is to separate the two from one another. This is the same thing that Jesus faced. They bolted, didn't they? Strike the shepherd and I will scatter the sheep, the prophecy said. Remember? Now the ladies, the women were faithful. Remember, they stayed. But the blokes bolted. And unfortunately, that'll happen in our Christian experience too. I know for some people it's happened. But we've got to be realistic. Our hope isn't in the church. Our hope isn't in Phygellus or Hermogenes. And Paul himself comes to that in the fourth chapter. Remember, he says famously, all have abandoned me. No one is with me. But the Lord, he said, remember back in the fourth chapter, he says, but the Lord stood with me. That's the hope we've got, isn't it? People will let you down, friends. Younger Christians who want to grow up in Christ, sadly, you will be let down by other professing Christians. Phygellus and Hermogenes probably were very well known, so everybody knew their names, you see. That's why he mentions them. And there it is. It's sad. But it's sin, isn't it? And we have to just accept it. We don't hear Paul here berating Phygellus and Hermogenes. We don't hear Paul here calling down the fire from heaven, you know, like the sons of thunder wanted to do. Remember all that stuff in the Gospels? We don't hear Paul here complaining to God about them in that literal sense. He just mentions them as it's part of the Christian life. And it's part of what we should pass on in terms of the living of the Christian life to other people. Let's be realistic. They're sinners. Sinners will let you down, friends. Sometimes very badly indeed. Sometimes very hurtfully indeed. But we are to endure suffering as good soldiers of Christ Jesus and to press on nevertheless. Because just as there are bad examples, thanks be to God, we can finish on the up this evening. Here's a name for your son, father, Onesimus. Here's a name to grasp a hold of for you to learn of a better example. That he had cared for Paul. And remember, the sociological commentators tell us that, you know, being in prison in the ancient world was a big, big negative. You know, real scum of the earth stuff. And yet this bloke had gone and searched through Rome, which may have had at this stage, this is hard to believe, isn't it? May have had at this stage nearly 1 million people in it. 1 million people in the first century. He'd gone to Rome and he'd sought Paul out and he'd ministered to him and helped him. Now I pray that the negative Christian influences will be diminished in your life and my life, and the positive ones will be magnified. But here's something for us to think about as we conclude today. Let's choose to be like the latter by grace alone rather than the former. Let's choose to be faithful to the Lord, to his people, and to his gospel, rather than bolting when the going gets tough. You know, one thing my mum taught me, she wasn't really a Christian, I don't think, when I was a kid. She'd had an unusual experience. She was born in Glasgow, you know, in Scotland, where we came from. She was actually brought up in the Methodist Church, which was very unusual, because it was all Presbyterian churches, of course. And I think the Methodist Church was a real evangelical church. It had to be to survive in that sea of Presbyterianism, wall-to-wall Presbyterianism, right? My mum said some things to me that stayed with me over the years. And one of the things that she said to me was that Try and be different to the crowd. Try, by grace, we would say today as Christians, to be a blessing and not a curse to people. Try, in terms of church ministry and church life, to build the church up rather than pull it down. We all know about its problems. And that stayed with me over the years. And when we read these names, we see another aspect of the importance of the faith that we need to pass on to those around about us. Let's not turn away from Christ, from Christianity, from Christian brothers and sisters. No, let's turn towards them. For me, however long I've got left, you know, maybe another 17 years on average, 82, you know, that's about the average age these days, isn't it? I'm setting my heart on this kind of idea for the rest of my days, by grace. That I want to try and make a difference for Christ, for the gospel and for his people in the time that's left. Who knows how long's left? Don't know. But that's sort of what Paul's doing, isn't it? His days are literally numbered. But he's a great Christian to the very end. Are you going to be a great Christian to the very end? Are we going to pass on the truth to the rising generation around us? Well, this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 through 18, I think helps us and shows us the way. May the Lord bless us and guide us and keep us and encourage us and teach us in these things until Jesus comes, for we pass into his presence. Amen.